Friends, we turn again to the book of Galatians for our ongoing study, and we come to chapter 5 today, which I believe is on page 945 in most of the Pew Bibles. This letter, which Paul writes with such power and emotion to a congregation which has come under the spell, the bewitching spell of false teaching. And so he uses powerful words again today to straighten these people out. And indeed, we need to be straightened out. That's why we look to God's Word. And so we will look at verses 1 through 12 of Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? What kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you? A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And this stirring exhortation from Paul is the word of the Lord. And will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Well, I'm going to date myself here a little bit. But I actually remember what a broken record sounded like. Many of you have as your only reference to recorded media the digital files on your cell phones or perhaps CDs. But in the past, if you were listening to a record and it developed a little scratch, the stylus, that's the needle which rode in the groove producing sound, would get stuck and play the same note, word, or phrase over and over. And with all due respect to the Word of God, Paul's constant repetition sounds a little bit like a broken record to our ears. Law, law, law. Slavery, slavery, slavery. Well, when the needle of the record player would finally jump out of the scratch, you would get this sudden and shrill re-entry into the recording. And it would be kind of startling. And by the close of the passage that we just read, we get that kind of harsh startling with the language that Paul uses to convey his anger at the serious error being promoted in Galatia. Now, even though Paul is angry, we must listen closely to how this passage begins. It begins with the Holy Spirit's insistence that Christ's work was intentioned so that believers could be free. And this is radical stuff. You see, for the 4,000 years before Christ, man had always to measure his relationship to God by his works. Even before the law was given through Moses, Adam was under a covenant of works. God said to Adam, "Don't mess with that tree of knowledge, and then you will live." Well, we know how well Adam did at keeping that covenant. As soon as his cute bride wanted the shiny apple, old Adam broke the covenant of works that God had laid out, and he died. Now, Adam's race has continued to desire a covenant of works. If you or I were to go outside to the park or to one of the restaurants and ask the first 10 people we came across that classic evangelistic question, if you died right now and were face to face with God and he asked you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say to him? Perhaps 9 out of 10, maybe 10 out of 10 would likely say that God should accept them because they have tried to be a good person. Part of Adam's DNA was merit, even though God had already given him righteousness. The serpent came with a promise which appealed to Adam's most basic humanity. Not only was the apple good for food and a delight to the eye, but it was also to be desired to make one wise, to be like God. Once the serpent promised a shiny reward, wisdom on par with God, earned by the shortcut of eating the fruit, well, never mind that God had granted every other tree in the garden and had only asked Adam to obey one command, pride entered in. Eve and Adam could do it themselves. They could become like God. And ever since, every man has that DNA. The DNA that defies grace, that seeks an independent, self-reliant route to the divine. And this is why Paul sounds like a broken record. Because mankind must constantly be reminded, must learn by repetition, that at our very core we have this prideful instinct that we ourselves are able, or we can find a shortcut, or an action, or an effort. Adam only had to have faith that God's word was true. But instead he had to try and reach for divinity by works rather than faith. And this is legalism defined. The incessant human notion that the divine can be reached by action rather than by faith. And here we are 6,000 years later, and the DNA of man hasn't changed at all. There are people all around who think that they have done something which will bring them to God's divine residence, to his fountain, to his heaven. So Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Step into the freedom, Galatians. Step into the freedom, Sumas. Do not let yourselves be burdened by this yoke of slavery, this yoke of self-effort, of legalism, that the serpent keeps trying to trick you into carrying. Just like he has been tricking humanity into trying for these many thousand years. Paul reasserts the apostolic authority that he had labored to enforce in the early chapters of the letter. That he has been appointed an apostle who speaks and writes the word of God. Verse 2 says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. This is an apostolic injunction, a clear command. Not against the procedure itself, but against the teachings that the Judaizers espoused, that this Jewish ritual was necessary for salvation. And we know that this was their teaching. We saw it in Acts 15. It reads, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul has nothing against this practice for health reasons, or nothing against it if your intention is to enter into the Jewish synagogue to do the work of the gospel ministry. He himself requested Timothy to undergo the procedure so that as a Greek born to a Jewish mother, he would take the identity of the Jews and thereby be able to go to them and preach the gospel. Remember, throughout our studies of Paul's early missionary journeys, the first place they always went was where the Jews were worshiping. And as John MacArthur notes, the second place they always went was the jail. But Paul did this, and he for a reason. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but being under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. There is nothing wrong with circumcision practically, but it is a disgrace, it is accursed, it is anathema if it is done in the hope of gaining favor with God. If it is a prideful expression of self-effort. Paul even adds that if an individual chooses one part of the old covenant to earn righteousness, they are then accountable to the whole law. There are two kinds of religion. That of divine grace, and then the religion of human achievement. And Christ offers us a forgiveness not based on any merit, while all of the other religions of the world offer a framework where you can come to be the proverbial good person. And what the Spirit is trying to teach God's people is that if you do anything with the attitude that it might add to grace or replace grace, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You don't have Christ anymore, if that is your attitude. Verse 4 states that anyone who is trying to be justified by works has been alienated from Christ. And the Greek word actually used is severed, cut off. Paul is building up to his harsher language to come, putting in place a play on words to add power to his literary argument. Those in Galatia, and indeed in our day, whose pride keeps prompting self-effort are in fact severed from Christ. The exact opposite of the glorious gospel that we have received, that believers who forsake self and pride are actually in Christ. And now we come to this little phrase in verse 4, which has caused some in the church a bit of confusion. It reads that those who proudly pursue self-righteousness have fallen from grace. And this is actually a translation issue. Our plain reading in English might lead us to believe that Christians might lose their salvation, fall out of favor with God. But we know that the rest of Scripture testifies to the fact that it is God who perseveres for us. That once He imparts faith in us, He imparts His Spirit. And through all of the trials of life, He maintains His claim on us and sustains us. What is translated as fallen from grace is like when you reach for something but can't quite grasp it, thereby falling away. And there's a mental element to this. It doesn't matter what your education is. I have known plenty of Christian people who have only a grade 8 education, but by the Spirit's power, they grasped the gospel. They didn't fall from grace. Calvin adds that those who cannot grasp the gospel of grace have essentially treated it as though it has no value at all. They will not even mentally reach for it, and so they fall away. In this context and anywhere in the church, if someone tries to mix works with Christ, they cannot grasp Christ. Sometimes I myself have used the phrase, you must come to the communion table, to compel those who don't think they are worthy. And I'm not saying you must come to the communion table to be saved. I'm not trying to add a legalistic requirement to the gospel. I'm trying to encourage you to obey Christ's commands, to yes, examine yourself, but also come to His table for communion with Him. Not because it makes you saved, but because when you are saved, you begin to humbly obey His commands. And that's the thing. Obedience is the opposite of pride. Had Adam obeyed rather than pridefully sinned, and really, frankly, before that, it was Lucifer's pride which caused him to be disobedient and fall like lightning from heaven. Every time we follow our selfish pride, it leads us into disobedience. Now, verse 5 informs us how we have grasped the faith. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is a work of the Spirit inside, giving us faith, sustaining us through the trials of life, and sealing the promise of the hope that is to come. This is Romans 8, that glorious passage. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The Spirit gives to the believer the faith that Christ's resurrection is the precursor to our own resurrection. That one day we will have the full glory of Christ-likeness, ultimate freedom. Now by verse 6, the broken record is still stuck. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Nothing done or not done in the flesh counts for anything. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter had his wonderful vision, wherein Christ rebuked his legalism and his prejudice against those who wouldn't keep the ceremonial law, after he argues with the living God 3 times, finally he was able to say, "Now I see that God shows no partiality, no favoritism. God is not impressed by our efforts in the flesh. God is impressed by His Son's obedience." That is why, at least 2 times during Christ's earthly ministry, the Father's voice thundered from heaven, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." Under the doctrines that Paul is laboring to instruct the Galatians, we understand that Christ's obedience is credited to those who receive Him with a humble faith. And our prideful efforts are nailed to the cross. But now the only thing that matters is our faith. And that manifestation of faith that pleases God, it's what works itself out in acts of love. Saving faith proves its genuine character by acts of love. And this springs from a heart which has been transformed. This obedience comes from the inside of a person who has received freedom by grace. And all that the law could do before was provide this external pressure to comply. And all it does is convict and expose our inability to achieve salvation. The covenant of works ought to break us and make us long for a new covenant, a covenant of grace. At the very basic level, all of Satan's tricks are rooted in convicting us that we can do it ourselves or take a prideful shortcut. The emissaries of Satan's shrewd efforts against the church are and have always been false teachers. Verses 7 through 12 are all about false teachers. Paul uses one of his favorite metaphors from Scripture, the Christian life as a race. When he commends the church for their previous faithfulness, he says, "You were running a good race." And this picture is of a foot race, and there are others on the track. Because Paul asks, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you?" He's not asking for their name. He's asking rhetorically, "Who do you think it is that just tackled you on the foot race of Christian endurance? Who put an obstacle before you to grasping the finish line of glory? Who would you ever allow to come in and disrupt the training which the Spirit began in you?" False teachers obstruct obedience. In today's world, that might look like a teaching which sanctions a sinful behavior, like homosexuality. Or it might look just like it did in Galatia, where a false teacher says that you must do something to add to grace for salvation. Adding to grace and teaching any type of merit-based approach to the divine is an obstruction to obedience and a ploy of the devil towards our pride. He says, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Who calls us? God the Father. And false teachers will be persuasive. But the persuasion can be judged against God's own word. Then you may know if it is of the Lord or not. And this is why it is so important for us to be in the word, so that we have the discernment to distinguish between the persuasive ideas of false teachers and the true mind of Christ. God calls, and he does so in a manner which is always consistent with his holiness, his nature, and his truth. Now in verse 9, Paul uses another metaphor, and this one is from the bakery. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, yeast, it only takes a little pinch to transform a whole loaf. And so it is with false teachers. A little tiny pinch of false teaching, if it is placed in, say, a Sunday school class or a church plant, can cause massive transformation. It can set in motion many lifetimes of a wrong view of God. And this is the significance of shepherding the church, that all of us, but particularly elders and pastors, be constantly on guard for the flock. In a few weeks, I have been asked to represent an appeal to the synod of our denomination regarding a serious theological error, a denial that Jesus died to take the punishment of the elect. And I have to fly to Chicago and stay for a week just to speak two times. And this is not a vacation for me. This is very inconvenient. I would much rather be serving alongside all of you or irrigating my crops at home. And there's going to be a pretty good likelihood that I will be slandered or get a negative reputation. But I have a responsibility as part of ordination to guard the truth and defend against false teaching. For if this little leaven which has come in is not addressed, the multiplying consequences could be devastating for the church. Now I have no doubt that the Lord will preserve his own, that he will cause both his word and his saints to persevere, and that he will deliver the due penalty to the offenders. Because that is what verse 10 states. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. False teachers seek to confuse, to obfuscate. But the elect who are filled with Christ's Spirit and truth will not be swayed. And further, the false teacher's days are numbered. 2 Peter 2 says this, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Amen. Now the last marker in the passage about false teachers is that they will persecute the ministers of the gospel. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Paul's opponents had falsely accused him, had slandered him, with the lie that he sometimes preached circumcision, and then when it wasn't convenient, he would preach against it. This was one of the many types of persecution that Paul endured. He had been consistent throughout his whole ministry that Jewish rituals were okay for Jewish folks, as long as they knew in their hearts that the rituals were not required for salvation. And to the Gentiles, he always insisted that they had absolutely no need of the old Hebrew religion. He consistently emphasized a life lived in the Spirit, which manifests itself in loving deeds and obedience to Christ's commandments, which fulfilled the law. Love the Lord your God and also your neighbor. As we will begin to see in the coming sections of Galatians, the life in the Spirit is a genuine liberty, a freedom. Paul is desperately frustrated with the false teaching about legal requirements, rituals added to the gospel of grace. He is sickened that people he lovingly served have come to believe the lie. And so after the umpteenth time of railing against this lie, after the record seems that it has been stuck on circumcision over and over, the needle of the record player violently skips and it harshly jumps into a new groove. And we are deeply startled by some of the most harsh language Paul ever uses. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Imagine the first time this scroll is opened up and read in Galatia. Whoa, whoa, what did that say? And particularly for us, and I don't care if you've been castrating bull calves your whole life, when you hear this phrase from the word of the Lord, you absolutely shudder. Now, in Galatia, there was actually a theological context for this. There was a cult of pagans who worshipped the mythical goddess Cybele. And all of the so-called priests of Cybele who served in this pagan temple were eunuchs. So Paul, in his anger, makes a very clear point. If you are trusting in the rite of Jewish circumcision to save you, you are no better off than the pagan priests who are castrated in the service to a false god. Paul does not mince words when it comes to false teaching. We live in an era of vagueness and niceness and political correctness. We are accused of proof texting if we invoke the scriptures, if we dare rebuke a pinch of leaven which sneaks into the church. But Paul, an apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit, a true man of God, set apart to speak for God, he didn't hold back. He didn't soft pedal it. He didn't sugarcoat it. He preached with fire. Because the due penalty for false teaching is fire. His letter, his sermons were scandalous. They were offensive. The word used here in Scripture is in fact skandalon, from where we get the word scandal. The cross is a brutal, in-your-face, total affront to human pride. It's not surprising at all that a young preacher in a Christian Reformed church plant in Seattle is uncomfortable preaching the cross for what it is. In our day of social justice emphasis, it's much more palatable to think that Jesus died because of racial violence, because of a mob, that he was lynched. If we boldly preach that Jesus died to appease a holy God, a God who has absolutely no tolerance for prideful sin, that his death was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father, the only sacrifice, the finished work of atonement, then it means that we have to acknowledge that there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn the Father's favor. And that makes the cross a scandal. Have to proclaim that every foolish human effort that is not rooted in faith, hope, and love makes a prideful mockery of the gospel. And so, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord as they have been handed down by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who drinks and eats without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." In obedience to these words and in fellowship with the Church Universal, we now commemorate the death of our Savior in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. However, to do so to our comfort, we must first examine ourselves, as the Apostle has admonished. Let us all therefore consider our sin and guilt. God's anger against sin is so great that he has punished it in his beloved Son with the bitter and shameful, scandalous death of the cross. And let us examine whether our hearts accordingly are filled with that godly grief which produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Let us also search our hearts to see whether we truly believe in Jesus Christ as our only Savior and accept God's gracious promise that for the sake of the passion and death of Christ, all our sins are now forgiven. And we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Finally, let us examine our consciences to see whether we resolve sincerely and gratefully to serve Jesus Christ as Lord and to live by His commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. As we thus examine ourselves, let us be assured that God will certainly receive in grace and welcome to the table of His Son all those who repent and walk in faith. However, the Lord admonishes those who do not believe or have not repented to abstain from the Holy Supper so as not to eat and drink judgment on themselves. Therefore, we also charge those who willfully continue in their sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, such as all who trust in any form of superstition, all who honor images or pray to saints, all who despise God's word or the holy sacraments, all who take God's name in vain, all who violate the sanctity of the Lord's day, all who are disobedient to those in authority over them, all drunkards, gamblers, murderers, thieves, adulterers, liars, and unchaste persons. To all such we say in the name of the Lord that as long as they remain unrepentant and unbelieving, they have no part in the kingdom of God. However, this solemn warning is not intended, beloved in the Lord, to discourage the contrite believer. For we do not come to this supper claiming any merit in ourselves. On the contrary, we come testifying that we seek our salvation apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. By this testimony, we humbly confess that we are full of sin and worthy of death. By this testimony, we also confess that we believe the sure promise of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This promise assures us that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can hinder us from being received by God in grace at His table as worthy partakers of this holy food and drink. Thus assured, let us come with quiet conscience and fullness of faith to keep this sacramental feast, which our Lord appointed to be a continual memorial of His atoning death until He comes again. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You. Clear our consciences, Lord. Humble us before You. Put into us a response of obedience, not a response of merit. Lord, break us by Your covenant of works. Expose in our memories and our hearts right now those ways which we have tried to earn by teaching, by volunteering, by giving. Lord, change our hearts and our attitudes about those things, that they would just be acts of love in response to the love that You have shown to us. Lord, I pray that all who believe in You and who have repented of their many sins would in fact find communion with you today and find that remembrance and be part of that proclamation, that memorial of what you have accomplished, your finished work, what the scandal of the cross is. So destroy our pride and welcome your people to this table, I pray. Guide us where we fail, where we fall short, and reveal to us the mystery of this sacrament. By your Spirit, Lord Jesus, by your physical presence among us, we pray that you will pour out a blessing. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.